first question of the night was, of two grinding in the field where one is taken and another is left, of the two grinding in the field where one is taken and another is left, isn't it these taken that are mistakenly used in connections of the so-called rapture? What I mean is, just as the tares are taken up and the first burned, aren't these who are taken also not in for a good thing?
Well, you know, that's the only word in the Bible like that. It's paralambanetai. And it means called to one side in an affectionate manner. I know that we've heard a lot about this being just the opposite, the wicked being taken away in the flood. But it's not possible just talking about that. Actually, when Noah went up in the ark, they were taken and the rest were left to go through the flood. And that's what this is talking about. For as in those days, verse 38, which were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. That's talking about taking away of the wicked. So shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Then shall two men be in the field, which is the world, right? One is taken. Now this is talking about paralambanetai, called to one side in an affectionate manner. This is talking about those in the ark. It's the only place in the word that this is used, if I remember correctly. Then shall two men be in the field, one taken and one is left. What are they left for? To go through the flood. Remember, everybody got into the ark, and everybody that didn't get in the ark went through the flood and were taken away. They were taken away by the flood. So one of them we're talking about being taken to the side of the Lord, mm-hmm. taken to one side in an affectionate manner, called to one side in an affectionate manner, and the other is being taken away by the flood. So this is a confusing word here, but obviously if you look at the original word, you can see it.
Which scripture are you reading from?
Matthew 24, mm-hmm. verse 37 through 40.
You start reading out of the Bible, people want to know what you're reading from.
I'm sure, I think I didn't tell them Matthew 24. I think I just told them the verse, maybe. Do you have another question there, Terry?
I am from RC background, I guess that means Roman Catholic, and I have been born again since 1979 and living for the Lord since then. I have a question. I live in Canada. Amongst the Pentecostal revival meetings, it was brought to my attention that there was evidence of miracles about a year or so ago. People were reporting having gold teeth appearing in their mouths. My question is, was that an authentic healing? Did you hear about it?
Oh yeah, I've heard about it. Really? In fact, we had it down here in the Brownsville Revival, some of that was happening. Yeah. You know, I've never received any gold teeth, but I have received teeth healed. I mean, I've had that happen to me several times. And I had two very large cavities and molars, and I prayed and I asked God to heal them, and He healed them. But I also, at the same time, I had a neighbor who asked God to put a filling in her teeth. We prayed for her and God put filling in her teeth. She asked for a filling, she got a filling. I asked for a healing and I got a healing, because actually God put enamel back in mine. It was the tooth itself was healed. And the thing that stuck out to me in all this was that Jesus said, "Be it unto you according to your faith." Okay? As you have believed, so shall it be unto you. I don't particularly want any gold in my mouth. I mean, I ask God to heal my teeth. I want my teeth back, you know. I don't know. I have never experienced receiving any gold fillings, but so I'm not real familiar with that. I do know a lot of other things that were happening in the revival. I'm suspecting you're talking about maybe Toronto and so on. A lot of things that happened there were religious spirits. I know that for a fact because I went into the Toronto revival down here and saw discerning of spirits. God gave me discerning of spirits. I saw demons in a man who was praying for people, passing out demons. So I know that there were a lot of religious spirits in there, but as in every revival, there are some honest people that go there because they're interested in God. They heard there was a revival. And God will protect those who only want Him, who desire Him. He will protect them. He will bless them. He will save them. You know? In the branch revival that we had down here, there weren't a lot of signs and wonders, folks. There just weren't. There were a lot of goofy signs now, things that you don't see in the Bible. There were some people that actually went in there and got saved, and I'm going to tell you something else. I saw people that went in there and thought they got saved, and they didn't get saved. They got an experience, and they came out of there worse than they went in. I saw people like that. But I'm just as sure that there are other people that went in there and got saved. It depends on you, right? But the devil's out to deceive. He will give people an experience that does not change their life, so that they can be sown among the wheat, thinking that they're saved when they don't bear any fruit. You know, the devil is willing to give you an experience and let you believe that you are saved. And there are other people, by the way, folks, that are saved, but they don't go on with Christ. This mixed multitude that came out with Israel was there for one purpose. It was to deceive the true Israelites. And in the church there are a mixed multitude, people that are half Egyptian and half Israelite. You understand? They may have come out with the Israelites, but they're there for a bad purpose. You know, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. There's a strong delusion out there. You know what the tribulation's coming for? It's coming to separate the wheat from the tares. Because there's one thing that people who are tares cannot do, and that is stand up during tribulation. They will fall away. Okay? The righteous will endure to the end and be saved, but the wicked will fall away. You know, in the wilderness that the Israelites went into, many of them were proven not to be believers. Now, the church is about to go through a wilderness too. And I want to say to you that many will be proven not to be believers. They will not endure to the end. They will be here. They will go through the flood. They will not go in the ark because they're not abiding in Christ. See, what the ark is in our day is abiding in Christ. The true people of God are abiding in Him. Many are abiding in their religion, faithfully. But that won't save them. You have another question, Terry?
Mm-hmm. Could you explain the difference between chastening, punishment, curse, etc.?
Well, the whole world is under the curse, but we were delivered from the curse. The Lord chastens us as sons. Chastening is for the purpose of training. We get chastened to count the cost so that we will repent and serve the Lord. Just like when you chasten your child, they count the cost. They learn to fear you, right? And we, of course, need the beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord, right? So chastening is for the purpose of us fearing the Lord, repenting, and turning to Him. But the world endures a curse. They're not being chastened. You know, the sons are being chastened. The world just endures the curse because they haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 and 13 says that Jesus became cursed for us, that we might have Abraham's blessing. So the Lord took our curse. He took it away. But He also chastens us. And I want to say that He does chasten you with the curse, too.
I was a believer.
I'm going to make sure you said that.
Huh?
I was going to make sure you said that.
Sir?
How does a believer recognize the differences?
Recognize the difference of people just suffering for their sins in the world or people that are being chastened? Well, you know if you love God and want to serve Him and want the truth. And you can also see people around you that they want their own truth. And they don't want to serve God. They want to serve themselves. They want to claim that they love God while not keeping His commandments. So you can tell that difference. If you're truly a child of God, you can tell that difference. Believe me, the more that we get the Word of God in our heart, the more we're going to be able to discern these people. You know, there's a son of perdition hidden in the midst of the body of Christ. He's in the temple of God. The word temple there is the word that Paul used for the body of Christ. He never used that for the physical temple. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the son of perdition was in the midst of the temple. That temple there was never talking about a physical temple. He's talking about the body of Christ. And Judas, who was hidden in the body of Christ, was a type and a shadow of the Judas that's in the body of Christ today. He's in the temple of God. But the falling away is going to reveal him as the son of perdition. See, the tribulations that come, are going to prove by a falling away who the sons of perdition are, hidden in the middle of the body, in the midst of the body. You have another question, Terry?
This is about loving our enemies. Why are we to love our enemies when God doesn't love His?
Well, you know something? Well, number one, many times your enemies are going to come into the kingdom. And your love is going to bring them into the kingdom. God doesn't have to love His because He knows who they are from the foundation of the world, but you don't always know that. So you resist not the evil around you. And you share the gospel with everybody because God hadn't necessarily revealed to you who the righteous and who the wicked are. And who were foreknown and who were not. So, and besides, you know, it's of God for you to share the gospel with these people who were never foreknown. You know why? Because this will be one of the reasons that they are condemned. That they were offered the gospel and they refused it. Everybody's going to be condemned for legal reasons. And one of them is they were offered the gospel and they refused it. And at the same time, you're going to be proving by sharing the gospel with the multitudes, who are the true people of God, who are drawn of the Father unto the Son. And he that's of God hears the words of God. So there's more than one purpose for sharing the gospel with just multitudes of people. As you prove who are the saints, and you prove who are the ain'ts. That's A-I-N-T-S, ain'ts.
Okay. Okay, here's a question. What about, this goes along with it, about loving your enemies and praying for them. Can you have an enemy that's a Christian and stuff like that, and then you have to love your enemies and pray for them. And it's hard, you know, sometimes it's hard to do. But the Lord,
we do that for us as much as we do for anybody else. Because you pray for them, you get forgiveness when you pray for them, you know.
Who's the one that wrote the book in the concentration camp?
Corrie Ten Boom, maybe?
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah, that's who I was thinking about. Mm-hmm. I can think of the first name. Where she it was through her witness that one of the guards got saved.
Yeah.
Well, there was a guy back in the spring term, January of this year, when I was in school, I had a guy that just couldn't stand to hear the word Bible mentioned. And he railed on me and railed on me and railed on me, and the Lord wouldn't let me say a word. But the Lord did impress upon me to pray for this guy. Didn't say a word to him, just stood there and took it while this guy just railed on me constantly. Well, later on during the semester, he came up to me and said, "I know you're a Christian, and I know that you believe in the Bible." And I said, "Yeah." And he says, "Now, can you answer this question about the Bible?" And so started asking me questions about the Bible. And he said that he noticed that I was the only Christian he's ever known that hasn't browbeaten him to death about the Bible, but shown him what Christ is supposed to be like. And a lot of times that's what people need to see. They need to see Christ and not our words. Mm-hmm. You know, just hearing our words. They need to see Christ in us, the hope of glory.
We don't know who an Israelite is according to the flesh anymore, folks, you know. In the Old Testament, they could look at them and tell who was a Jew and who had a right to the promises of God. Mm-hmm. But now you can't tell until someone believes or not believes, you know. I mean, so you have to love your enemies. And we can't always put our... The question was asked, how come God doesn't love his enemies? Well, there's more than one reason for that. Number one, God made the law for you, not for him.
He didn't put himself under it.
He says, don't kill, but I can tell you, he says, I kill and I make alive. He tells you not to kill. So don't try to put the law he puts on you on him.
Well, the potter has the right over the clay.
That's right.
And he's the only one that has the right to judge because he's perfect.
But when you think about God and his sovereignty, and we're discussing two fine lines here between hatred and forgiveness. I mean, the ultimate sacrifice of sending your son, that's a long ways from hatred right there. Mm-hmm. For every man that deserved judgment.
Absolutely. We all deserve. We were of like nature with the rest, without hope and without God. We all deserved exactly what they got. We got mercy and we got grace, and they got justice. We could have got justice. If we would have gotten justice, we would be under the wrath and the judgment of God. So, God's love, God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Well, you've got to also consider that this question right here, when we started this discussion earlier tonight, it was almost to prove a point that God does hate.
Yes.
So, I mean, this hatred is not to where it doesn't show itself in the Scriptures for those that want to find it. But it also can be so subtle that people say God is love and nothing but love. Mm-hmm. So that's a pretty good balance right there.
Mm-hmm. Yes, some people's idea of God's love is totally false, as we've seen. And it's not unconditional. Nowhere in the Bible is it unconditional. Isn't that interesting? So why have they taught that lie? In fact, there are some that go so far as to say all men are children of God. Where do they get that lie? How about Cain? The Bible says Cain was of the evil one. He was a child of the devil. His servant you are, whom you obey, the Bible says.
I was just thinking about in the book of Judges, he says if you keep these commandments, then I'll bless you, but if you don't, I'll curse you. I'll put all the diseases upon you that I put upon Egypt.
That's right.
Yeah. Yeah, the Lord says, I kill, I make alive, even I, the Lord of hosts.
they say God loves the sinner and hates the sinner.
Well, we just saw that wasn't true. That's a false doctrine that God loves the sinner. He hates all workers of iniquity. The Bible doesn't say He loves the sinner. He loved you while you were in the world, if you are one of God's chosen. He didn't love you for what you were. He loved you for what you would be. Because God sees the end from the beginning. Remember, before Jacob and Esau did anything good or bad, God already decided who He loved and who He hated. Because He sees the end from the beginning. He knows you, not only how you are now, but how you will be. See, He's the potter, and we're the clay. Before you start molding the clay, you know what you're going to make, right? Well, God does too. And He's taking credit for making vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor from the same lump of clay. And He already knows what you are. He can see the finished product in His mind just like you can. When you go to make something, you already figured out what you want to make, right?
How else could it be that the Lord, when He had Satan standing before Him requesting that He could come against Job, whom the Lord had already spoken about Job as being His good and righteous servant and had a hedge about him, the Lord took the hedge down and allowed Satan to chasten him, and yet God spoke of Job at that point before he had repented as a righteous man. He knew the end from the beginning, and He was speaking the end from the beginning. And that's how it is with the sons of God.
Yeah, they call him a perfect and upright man. Do you think perfect describes Job? The way he was, or the way God had planned him to be? See, God speaks by faith too. He speaks the end from the beginning. He's just teaching us to do the same thing, folks. If you want a healing, you speak it now. If you want a deliverance, you speak it now. You claim it, you speak it, and it's created. It comes to pass. He's teaching us to create the way He does. When He said Job was a perfect and upright man, if he was so perfect, how come God had to rebuke him? It took chapters after chapters after chapters to rebuke him. And even though Job was walking according to the knowledge he had, there were some things about him he didn't see. And when God revealed them, he repented in dust and ashes, the Bible said. So how could it be a perfect and upright man? Very simple. God knows the end from the beginning. Job was self-righteous. It's very clear. The Bible says he was. But he didn't see it. You know, the great thing about our covenant is, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If we're doing what we know to do, and we're walking by faith in Jesus Christ, we're accounted as righteous. Accounted as righteous. The Lord did perfect us at the cross. And as we walk in that faith in that, God will begin to manifest it. He'll continue to manifest it as long as we claim it, you see. He wants us to speak the end from the beginning too. He wants us to claim our perfection in Christ. Not to believe that we've already manifested it, that's delusion. You know, because the Bible says when you've done all that you know to do, consider yourself an unprofitable servant. You know, a person who is humble, they're not going to think more highly of themselves than they ought, the Bible says. You know. But by faith, we accept our perfection at the cross. And because of that, we're accounted righteous or justified. And since we're accounted righteous, God can give us grace, which will bring it to pass. So we claim it, until we see it.
You know what happened with Jesus too? I mean, he became perfect. He was
through the things that he suffered. Did you know that about Jesus? The Bible says, I believe it's Hebrews 5, he became perfect through the things that he suffered. Another one, Terry?
Does Romans 9:29 predestined nature refer to only the man-child, the firstborn, the ones walking in the Spirit? The rest must follow these who are shaped in the first eternity. So the question is, are there two types of man, one born to be a man-child and then the rest?
Okay, I think I know where you're going, okay? Romans 8:29, I think is what you're talking about, okay? And those whom he foreknew. The first fruits. The man child is just the first fruits. The first fruits is not the only fruits. They're just the first ones to come to that fruit. That's all. You know, Jesus came to recreate himself in his disciples. And he said, listen, Jesus said this, everyone, when he is perfected, shall be as his master. He told his disciples that. And sure enough, you know, when Jesus was through with them, and they had been filled with the Holy Spirit, and they went out to do the signs and wonders and preach the gospel, they were called Christians by the world. Because they saw Christ in them. So Jesus was called the first fruits too in 1 Corinthians 15. But Jesus is all fruit. Jesus was manifested in that body, which we call the Son of Man, which he called the Son of Man. And he was manifested in that corporate body of his disciples. It's still Jesus in you. He's still Emmanuel, God with us. All right? So, no, when he talks Romans 8, 28, 29, 30, he's not just talking about the man-child. He's talking about all of his people who manifest Christ. All who are conformed to his image. Because God's got a plan to bring all of the elect into his image. So this is a promise for anybody that believes it, not just for the man-child. Let me point out to you that the man-child just happens to be the first ones to believe it. That's why he's the first ones to bear fruit. That's all. But for you right now, when you read that and you believe it, if you really believe it, then God will bring it to pass in you. That's a promise to you. Have another one, Terry?
Mm-hmm. This was a question where it says, speaking of another Jesus, any comments on what this means, please? John 5:43, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive.
Well, it's true today that if Jesus walked into a lot of churches, he would be rejected. But they accepted the guy in the pulpit. That's why they're there. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees, who were thieves and robbers, took authority over God's people. And he was the Son who came to collect the fruits of the vineyard, which the keepers were supposed to make sure he got. And instead, they killed him. You remember the parable? Well, it's still that way today, folks. People that come in their own name they accept. But people will come in the name of Jesus. You know what it means to come in the name of Jesus? It means to come in His nature, character, and authority. Sent by Him. People that come in the name of Jesus, they won't accept. So it's still true today. Another Jesus is in all of the apostate denominations. They have created their own Jesus that has the same likes as them, that is just as apostate as them. It's another Jesus of their own mind, of their own creation. See, our Jesus has got to be the Jesus of the Bible so that we can come into His image. We behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord. How can you do that without knowing the glory of the Lord? You read the Bible to find out what the glory of the Lord is. If you accept what man says about who Jesus is, what he likes, what he dislikes, what he believes, then you've got another Jesus. And you'll probably come into His image. But the truth is, we don't want to come into any image but the real Jesus. So we've got to make sure that the Bible is describing for us that Jesus. We just found out today our Jesus does not believe in unconditional love. So is that your Jesus? It has to be the Jesus of the Bible. Not another Jesus. We have to be very, very careful. We have to get into the Word. We have to make sure that that's the Word that's going into our heart. Not another Word. It's another Jesus if it's another Word. Because He is the Word. Yeah, Terry? You have another?
We got plenty.
Oh, yeah?
Is this John 14, 15?
John 14?
15. Well, here's this question. The same person is also asking about, what is your opinion on someone who smokes even though they have had Jesus in their heart?
Well, I think they should avail themselves of God's deliverance. I'm not saying they're not a Christian and that they've not been born again in spirit, but in that aspect, can you imagine Jesus smoking? If you want to come into His image, obviously you're not going to smoke, right? But smoking's like a lot of other things. You can't necessarily say that they're lost because they're smoking. You can say in that point they're not like Jesus and they haven't borne fruit, right? But I know some very devout people who do smoke. But I can tell you it's a stumbling block to them too. Because I had somebody fall out with me recently because they smoked. I mean, they enjoyed the message and everything, but when I crossed their pet peeve, they got angry. So that's interesting. You can see that the devil has a control over them there, in that, you know.
Heard a pastor say one time that smoking may not send you to hell, but it made you smell like hell.
Made you smoke like hell while you were here. Yeah. Yeah, that's true.
We can't get into this one again.
Huh?
We can't get into this one again.
What is that?
Well, what if you drink coffee?
Oh, there we go again.
Yeah, we can't get into this again.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you what.
Not right now.
I'll tell you what. Just continue to renew your mind with the Word of God. And walk with Jesus, and He'll tell you what He wants you to do and what He doesn't want you to do. Right?
He'll take it from you when He's ready.
That's right.
He'll make it so hard for you to continue smoking. I know this one from personal experience.
If you're convicted that the Lord doesn't want you drinking coffee, then it doesn't matter what it is, if it's coffee or anything else, you need to give it up. If you're convicted that you eat too much.
Well, tea has more caffeine than coffee, they say.
Yeah, that can be too. Yeah. See, we're not into just making a bunch of rules and regulations. the Bible says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We need to first be convicted of what of things that are wrong by the Word of God. And say, well, David, the Word of God don't say nothing about smoking. Oh, yes, it does. It doesn't call it smoking, but all the principles are there. And I suggest you go and look for them. Yeah.
Recognition?
Mm-hmm.
Someone says, just recently?
Yeah, just recently for me, but
I won't go there right now. Okay, next question is, could David please explain the money changers and how Jesus threw out, does that mean all those books and videos being sold is wrong?
I think that's a pretty good analogy. You know, truly, God doesn't want His people making merchandise of the Word, the Bible calls it, or merchandise of the people of God. The Scripture talks about both. And these are the merchants of Babylon. God doesn't want us selling anything. He wants us to learn to enter into New Testament methods of dealing with the world. Giving and receiving rather than buying and selling. And soon, the people of God are going to enter into this because they're not going to be able to buy and sell with the world anymore because they'll refuse the mark. Then what are they going to do if they can't buy or sell? I'll tell you what they're going to do. They're going to do what happened in the book of Acts. They're going to give and receive. They're going to meet the needs around them so that God multiplies their seed for sowing. Like it says in Corinthians. This is an awesome revelation that the people of God need. If you give, it will be given unto you. You can make a living by giving. You could be so blessed and your seed multiplied by learning how to give in the New Testament, by meeting all the principles that Jesus gave about giving to your brother, making sure his needs are met, seeking first the kingdom.
Yes. Someone was talking about prosperity gospel all off. But the danger of what you're just saying, that you can make money.
Yeah.
So the principles, but...
I'm not talking about keeping it. He says he will multiply your seed for sowing.
Right.
You don't need anything more than what you need. The Bible says, be content with food and covering. And whatsoever is more than this is of the evil one. Be content. We don't need the things of the world. We don't have to love the things. A person that loves the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in them. You know why they use God and they use faith to have all the things of the world? Because they don't have the love of the Father. Once you have the love of the Father, these things are unimportant to you. They're just a means to an end. You lose interest in the world when you really love God. You lose interest in the world. But the prosperity gospel is use God to get rich. And then what happens when they get rich? They don't need God. They fall away. 1 Timothy 6 says, they pierce themselves through with many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. The rich have much more opportunity to sin than anybody else, and they usually fall into it. So I do preach that God will give you everything you need to do His will. My God shall supply your every need according to His riches and glory. He's not talking about your every greed, He's talking about your every need, right? And God gave me my house that I have here. It didn't cost me anything. I believed Him for it. He gave it to me. And the car that I had when I moved here, He gave that to me. So, if you call that a prosperity gospel, I wouldn't call that a prosperity gospel. I had a need.
You know, what I was saying is you can easily fall into that trap. If you start taking what God's principles of giving and receiving.
Yeah.
You start receiving and multiplying. Being multiplied, all of a sudden you start wanting to keep it.
When you start keeping it, that's when it's wrong.
Yeah.
Because He multiplies your seed for sowing. You don't need to keep it. It's not good for you to keep it. Pretty soon you start trusting in that instead of God. Pretty soon that's your happiness. Pretty soon that's the thing you want to protect. And you end up denying the Lord while you protect your riches and the things that you have. And if you see your brother in need, you don't want to give to him because you want to have something bigger and better. It's kind of like the guy that tore down all his barns and built bigger so he could bestow it upon himself. And God said, "Thou fool, this day they require thy soul of thee." Very interesting. No promises in the Bible for the rich, folks. Rich in the kingdom. Lots of types and shadows of that, being rich in the kingdom, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom. Didn't God choose them, the poor of the world, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, it says? Poor to the world, rich in faith. Yeah, if you don't have all the supply of the world, you have to believe God, and when you believe God, He meets your need. Kind of like those early apostles, you know, everywhere they went, their needs were met. But they didn't have to pack it with them.
And when they had their ophirs, and they had more than what was in that ophir, it rotted. And that's the way things are going to be at the end. I mean, whatever we have, we don't have too much, and we don't have too little.
If we're not seeking equality, then we're missing God. In the book of Acts, when they got filled with the Holy Spirit, first thing they saw was equality. People's needs being met. All their needs being met. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says the same thing. Verse 13, he says, "But I say not this, that others may be eased and ye distressed, but by equality, your abundance being a supply at this present time for their want, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. For it is written, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack." See, God wants the Scriptures to be fulfilled in us. He wants there to be equality. He wants your needs met. He wants the rest of the body's needs met. And believe me, in the wilderness, that's the way it's going to happen. In the wilderness, like Terry's saying, they each went out there with their omer, they filled it up, they raked the top off. And whatever was raked off went into somebody else's omer until everybody had what they needed. And that's what's going to happen in our coming wilderness tribulation. Is the people of God who are going to be filled with the Holy Spirit are going to have the love of God and the love of their fellow brethren enough that they will seek this equality. First thing to happen in the book of Acts.
Yeah, Trish has her hand up.
Hi, Trish.
Hey, you guys. Hi, David. David, I was reading through the sound tradition. And I'm pretty excited because it's all making sense. It's pretty much what you've been talking about tonight. But when you were talking, you said that the pattern I'm not getting is lawlessness. And where else you get this? It's probably pretty simple. You know, the man's sin or lawlessness. You know, I lost it there. I can't. I know you described it, but I can't find it. Can you just help me understand that word? Thanks.
Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think is what you're looking for. the man of sin or the man of lawlessness is the son of perdition, which of course Judas was a type of. You know, Jesus said, I mean, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 7, I and the children whom God hath given me are for signs and wonders. He was talking about Jesus, because that's the same place he talked about Emmanuel and the virgin bringing forth the son. I and the children. So all the Jesus called his disciples his children, and they were for signs. Judas was one of those signs. Judas Iscariot, by the way, means to use the hand of a man who is a city. Isn't that interesting? A corporate body of people. Jesus said to his body, he said, you are a city set on a hill for all the world to see. Well, Judas was a city within that city. And Judas Iscariot was used by God to crucify Jesus Christ. And in the body today, the body of Christ needs to be crucified, because we take up our cross to follow him. And we have within our body a corporate body called the Son of Perdition. They're modeled after Judas. And even though, like I was saying a while ago, they're in the temple of God, they basically are their own God, because they follow themselves and they follow their own will. And they're not servants of the Most High God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, people say that's the Antichrist. But the Bible tells you who the son of perdition is. It was Judas. And he opposes and exalts himself against all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God. Now that's the word naos. And it's used by Paul to describe the body of Christ as the temple of God. And the thing that restrains this son of perdition from being revealed is the falling away, we're told in this chapter. He won't be revealed until the falling away comes first. Verse 3 says, let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not be except the falling away come first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition.
Hasn't there been a tremendous falling away?
Actually, that's true.
Years.
Yes, actually, that's true. And what's being revealed here is a son of perdition in the church by this falling away. Because the righteous are not going to fall away. The rest, the 11 disciples did not fall away. They walked with the Lord. They were purified. They were chastened. They came into his image. But Judas fell away. And actually, that's why the church is going into the tribulation, to separate the wheat from the tares. And tribulation causes this falling away, because I'll give you a vision that my son had. Justin had an open vision when he was small. Actually, I prayed over him to have a vision or a dream. I prayed over my three sons one night, and they all had a dream or a vision, because I prayed over them to have one. And Justin had an open vision, first one he'd ever had. And he saw the gospel ship. You know what they call the gospel ship? You know, all the saved people. He saw this big ship on the ocean. And he said, Daddy, I saw people dressed in white and people dressed in black on that ship. And he said it was so full, they were just hanging their legs over the side of it. He said, all the people dressed in white were on the right side of the ship, and the people dressed in black were on the left side of the ship. And he said, along came this jet that shot a missile at the ship, and blew it all to pieces. And they were all in the water. But he said the people dressed in black couldn't swim, and they sank. And the people dressed in white swam around and built a smaller ship. Kind of interesting. That tells you there's a great falling away, because the ship got smaller at the time of the great falling away. Now, we're not saying that there ain't going to be a revival. There obviously is a revival. The people dressed in white who swam in the water, who were above the water, kind of like Noah was above the water. But the people dressed in black, which represents their works, which were evil, sank. There was a falling away. And in the coming tribulation, those that are in Christianity, whose works are evil, they're going to be revealed for who they are. Sons of perdition. Sons of destruction. That's what the word perdition means. Sons of destruction. Meaning, they're sons that are going to be destroyed. See? And he says in verse 6, it says, "Now you know that which restraineth to the end, that he may be revealed in his own season." Well, what restrains? The falling away restrains him from being revealed. See, the people in black sank during that tribulation, but the people in white, they could swim. The water represents the Word. The Word is bringing a great trial against the people of God. And it will destroy the wicked, but it will regenerate the righteous. He says, "For the mystery of lawlessness doth already work." There it is, right there. Already work. So, in a way, like Bernice said, it's already happening. It's just going to happen in a very large corporate way in the end time. It's already happening. You see a lot of people falling away, don't you? Because of the love of the world, because they give in to their lusts. Some of them fall away to purify them, believe it or not. Some of them are proud and they fall away for God to purify them, as Daniel said. But some fall away and they never come back. They just get worse and worse. So the mystery of lawlessness has already worked, only there is one that restraineth now until he be, it says in the original, come out of the midst. You know what's restraining the coming of the Lord for his people? The son of perdition in the midst of the body. Because of a falling away, he's going to be revealed and reprobated from the body. The body's going to be purified through the tribulation because of a falling away. You see, the wicked obey the devil and they're cleansed from the body of Christ. And then the Lord can come for his body. So when this falling away happens, verse 8, "And then shall be revealed the lawless one, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to naught by the manifestation of his coming. Even he whose coming is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders." Do you know, Satan is working to get his people into the church. The son of perdition is coming according to the working of Satan. No, this is not the Antichrist, some man that's going to take over the world. They haven't seen what the parable is saying. Where is Antichrist anyway? Paul said they went out from among us, that it would be proven that they were not of us. There is an Antichrist in the church, in the body of Christ, in the temple of God. And it's an abomination that maketh desolate. If you've heard that the Jews are going to rebuild their temple and they're going to have an abomination that make a desolate, that's not possible, because Jesus left their temple desolate And nothing that they build will entice God to come and dwell in it, because he dwells not in temples made with man's hands. That's what the Bible says. So the letter is a delusion unto the people who listen to the false prophets. That's right, the false prophets. The false prophets pass on their traditions of men. The true prophets receive the true word of God to give to the people to protect them. There's lots of false prophets. Remember, in the days of Ahab, there were 400 false prophets to one true prophet, Micaiah. Remember that? Folks, there's a lot of false prophets out there. When they teach you the lie about the Antichrist entering the temple, that's a lie. Hope you'll go read my book, because I got this as a word of knowledge from the Lord. We are the temple of God in the New Testament. It doesn't say anything about their temple. Their temple was left unto them desolate. Matthew 24, read it. And if they build another one, it's an abomination, because God's only got one temple. And His temple is the only one that can have an abomination of desolation. There's a group of people in God's temple that because of their abomination against God, they will become desolate. God will depart from them. When they take the mark of the beast, for instance, what did God say in Revelation 14? That they would be reprobated. That means God will leave them. He will depart from their temple. They will be desolated. There's a lot more proof to it than that. If you go read the article Son of Perdition on my site, it's under Teachings and Revelations. Many of you will get an awesome revelation of the truth concerning the Son of Perdition. So people have just taught that this was a man called the Antichrist. No, this is a body of Antichrist in the church. Everybody outside of Christ is Antichrist. The whole world is Antichrist. But also, the world is in the church. And these people are called the Son of Perdition. The Antichrist in the church are called the Son of Perdition. That's who they are. See, God, the devil has his inside man. Right? Well, there's one that restrains the coming of the Lord until he comes out of the midst. That's what the numeric says. Until he become out of the midst. No, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's the Son of Perdition who has to come out of the midst so that the Lord can come for his purified, spotless, blemishless body. That's what he's talking about. Kind of neat that God hid that from the wise and prudent, but revealed it unto babes. By the way, he did say that the body of Christ would go through this. Verse 1 says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him." This is the whole point. The body is not ready to meet the Lord till the Son of Perdition comes out of the midst. He's a spot and a blemish. In fact, Jude called them these people who are in the middle of the body spots and blemishes. So there's a corporate body that has spots and blemishes that they need to be cleansed of. And it's these people. So, we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, to the end that you be not quickly shaken from your mind, nor yet troubled, either by spirit or by word or by epistle from us, as that the day of the Lord is just at hand. In other words, the Lord's not coming for his people, as the false prophets have said. Let no one beguile you in any wise. It will not be except the falling away come first. The Lord's not coming for his body till the falling away comes first, and the Son of Perdition is revealed. Now, haven't they told you the opposite of that? That you're not going to be here when the Son of Perdition is revealed? Isn't that interesting? It says exactly the opposite of what they're saying using the same verses. Astounding. You have another question, Terry?
Yeah, Trish has her hand up, but
okay.
this gentleman here has been waiting a while.
Okay. We're so sorry. Sometimes you have to wait. Who is that?
Says, David, do you think that because blood that is spilled that defiles the land must be cleansed by the one that spills it? Then didn't God have to come as Jesus Christ to not only to atone for our sins, but to show God as innocent of the blood of those he had to destroy?
Well, of course, you know, when we prove ourselves sinners by choice, if we do that, God is guiltless. He's already told us the rules ahead of time. You know, just as he told them in Ezekiel chapter 3 that if you don't warn the wicked from the error of his ways, their blood will be upon you. God warns us so that our blood is not upon him. By the way, the blood is upon Babylon because they don't warn the wicked of the error of their ways. So God is not guilty. God is warned. God's spoken from the beginning. He's not guilty. Wicked man has chosen his own way. I'm not sure whether I covered everything you're saying there, but that's what I feel. I feel you're right about that, you know.
Well, I heard some things in the question that I was really kind of questioning myself. But, you know, that God had to come as Jesus Christ.
He came to reconcile, the world unto himself. And
exchange. He says yes. Thank you. That was the question.
Okay. Well, yeah. Jesus came to reconcile his elect unto himself. And that means katholoso, exchange unto himself. He took the curse. He took our sin. He took our sickness. And he gave us his own life, his righteousness, his health, and all these things. And he offers that, by the way, we're offering that to the world, but they won't accept it. Only the elect will accept it. And they accept it by grace because God's given them a desire and a faith to accept it. The rest will reject it because they're of their father, the devil. And it's his will that they wish to do, like Jesus said. You know another?
Yeah. Well, Trish has her hand up.
Okay. Trish is the only one using
it? Hi, thank you. David, I understand everything that you're explaining about the cattle position. This is just a question to add on to what you're saying. I think what I'm confused of, and I think it's real basic, is the word lawlessness. I know you guys that it's the man of sin, but I think I was getting it mixed up with the letter of the law, and I was confused just with that simple word, and I'm not sure why. And I don't know if that makes sense or if you can even answer that. Thanks.
Well, the word is lawlessness. The Numeric Bible translates it as lawlessness, and that's what the word there means for sin, is lawlessness. I suppose that's a person who's not submitting to God's law. Even though he's in the midst of the body of Christ, he's not really submitting to God's law. He is a son of destruction because he's disobedient. Of course, for most of the church, that's not a reason for you to miss God. But the truth is, if you're disobedient, you will miss God. And those in the body who are lawless, they don't submit to the laws of God, they will prove themselves to be sons of perdition. They will fall away because they're not submitting to the very word that gives life. They will fall away. So I may not be understanding exactly what you're asking, but that's what I see. Anybody in the body who is lawless, they will fall away. And they will be revealed by the great falling away. Multitudes of people that have been called Christians are going to take the mark of the beast because they're lawless. They have not submitted to the law of God. They've, again, accepted unconditional eternal security. You know that there's a multitude, a great multitude of God's people that have accepted this in different forms. It's not just the Baptists that accepted it. It's actually, in the Catholic Church, there was a form of that. Once a Catholic, always a Catholic, they said. Presbyterians have their own form of it. They use election and predestination to basically say unconditional eternal security. They got their own form of it. Multitudes of these people are going to take the mark of the beast. I have, in fact, on my site, under unconditional eternal security, there's visions by people who actually saw multitudes of Christians taking the mark of the beast. And I know that the Lord told me that years ago, that because of that doctrine and because they didn't know God, that they will take the mark of the beast. Why do you accept a doctrine like that? Because you want to be lawless. They don't have to submit. They don't have to obey. They're unconditionally, eternally secure. No matter what. Why would you believe a doctrine like that? Who would have you believe a doctrine like that? The devil would have you believe that, for sure. Because it's a strong delusion. Not because there's much verse for it, because there ain't any verses for it. It's a strong delusion because the flesh desires freedom from God's law. That's why. They're lawless. Yes?
So she understands. She gets it.
Okay.
There was something about... We were talking about, you know, these preachers that are preaching the prosperity doctrine and, you know...
Give to us, you'll be rich.
Yeah, and all that. Yeah. The comment was made that, you know, we probably know them by them taking the mark and then asking if that was right. I don't know. I mean, a physical mark of the beast.
We'll know them by their taking the mark?
Yeah, these people in these prosperity doctrines and stuff.
Yeah.
I think a lot of people are going to be very shocked in the upcoming years when they can't run to the grocery store and buy food when they're hungry and, you know, go put gas in their car because they have no money, unless they want to take the mark. Well, what are they going to do? It's going to be very, very difficult to imagine what that's like if they're not already in jail to begin with.
Do you know where the prosperity doctrine works? Only in prosperity. What happens when you can't buy and sell with the world? God's anointed people with the latter rain anointing, and you're in the middle of a wilderness. I can tell you, some of those people are going to repent because it's just not going to work. See? Some of them are going to repent. Some of them are going to fall away from God.
The sad thing is, a lot of the people judge you, your success, by how many people you have or how much money you your friend.
That's isn't that that's true, but it sure is nutty, isn't it? Because look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. You couldn't have said that he was a rich man.
No.
Even though the prosperity people like to point out his seamless robe, like that makes you a rich person, you know. For goodness sake, isn't that ridiculous? They would jam a camel through the eye of a needle, wouldn't they?
Yeah.
You believe something like that. Mm-hmm. But anyway, they made the eye of the needle a temple door so they could get the rich people through it. But
wow.
Anyway.
There's a few questions that just popped up.
Okay.
There will be a physical mark. Are we sure of this?
Yeah, I'm pretty sure of it, that there's going to be a physical mark. However, it's only going to identify the people that have the spiritual mark. That's what the Lord told me.
Yeah,
I'm convinced that there is a physical mark. And one reason we know that is because it actually happens at a certain time, a certain point. Now, the spiritual mark is something that's really bred into you and is curable. That's what the Lord told me. Because walking after the mind of the flesh, which is the mark in the forehead, and the works of the flesh, which is the hand, that's something that when you come to Christ and you repent and you submit to a renewed mind of the Spirit and the works of God through you, that you can be cured of that. However, there are a lot of people that come to Christ in name only. They continue to walk after the works of the flesh and the mind of the flesh. And they must have to be identified as members of the body of the beast, because the mark of the beast just identifies the beast. The mark of the beast, folks, is on the beast. The mind of the flesh is the mind of the beast. Solomon said, every man is as a beast. That's what he said. So, people who receive the mark are identifying themselves as members of the body of the beast. Just like the members of the body of Christ have the name of God in their forehead. The nature, character, and authority of God in their forehead. So, but the mark of the beast happens at a certain time. It happens in the middle of the tribulation. It causes an abomination that maketh desolate. Because the Christians who take that mark, it's their last chance. They've stepped over the line. And now they are reprobate, like Revelation 14 teaches. They'll become desolate because the Spirit of God will leave them. They will be spewed out of the body of Christ and rejected.
But it's slowly preparing us for that now.
Yeah, and you'd be surprised how many of the leaders of Christianity cannot hear the word of God and will not hear it and will fall away. And they will lead their people the same way.
And they're making a comment saying the credit is somewhat like this mark.
The credit?
Credit. So that they wish they never heard of the word credit.
This is true. Well, you know, God didn't want us to end the credit, folks. He really doesn't. I mean, if you got good credit, get rid of it.
Don't get bad credit all of a sudden. No.
Honestly, folks, walk by faith. You don't need credit. Walk by faith. I haven't used credit in 30 years, and I'm so glad because I got to see miracles. Because if you ask God, listen, if you really believed that if you asked God and believed you had received, if you really believed that promise, Mark 11 and 24, then why would you run to man? Wouldn't you rather just wait on God and trust in Him? The Bible says to owe no man anything but love. And the borrower is servant to the lender. Right? And he that loveth suretyship is a fool, which is borrowing and guaranteeing to pay back. Yeah. Read what the Bible has to say about it. It doesn't have anything good to say about it. God forbid His people to go into suretyship. It was when they were in Babylon that they got used to doing things that way. And
look at the guy who built the barn to store more grain. The Lord called on his wife as soon as he got done.
Yeah.
As soon as he got done building. Yeah. A storage house.
You don't want, you see, if you're going to be a steward, you don't want to give what belongs to God to the world. And the borrower is servant to the lender. It's better to walk by faith. Learn to walk by faith. This is one of those wilderness experiences. You can't imagine Israel out there in the middle of the wilderness borrowing from the Egyptians. See? And the thing is, they walk by faith out there. You ask who the first fruits are? The first fruits are those who walk out in the wilderness first, like Moses did, like Jesus did. They began their ministry. Before they began their ministry, they went through the wilderness. And in the wilderness is where you give up the methods and the ways of the world to walk by faith in God. So if you really do believe His promises, you know, let me tell you something. I prayed a prayer of faith, agreed that I had received, and God gave me my house. He said, well, that's just you, Dave. No, it's not. God's no respecter of persons. If you walk by faith, He said, listen to what He said. All things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believe in, you shall receive. I didn't say that. He said that. He means it. He's not a respecter of persons. If you do believe, God will supply your need. He doesn't want you in debt. Because when you're in debt, you become servants to men. You can't be a steward of God's, what belongs to God, as long as you're a steward for men. See? So get out of debt and do it quickly. Do it quickly. The time is coming. The safety will be in people who've already gotten out of debt and own what they have. There will come a time, even for those who own what they have, that they'll have to leave it. Mm-hmm. In most cases, they'll have to leave it.
If they just realize it all belongs to God anyways, and you're just borrowing it.
That's right. You don't have to worry about it. If you know He can supply whatever you need anyway, you're not worried about it, right?
That's right.
You handle it very loosely when you know these things, you know? I tell you what, it's getting kind of late, and let's say a prayer and trust our God to bring us through the rest of this week. Thank you, Father. Father, we love you. We thank you so much, Lord. We enjoy fellowshipping around your word, Lord. Oh, God, forgive us of our sins and bless us to come into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father. It's your promise. We trust you for it. We thank you that you're going to do a quick work in us. Oh, we thank you for all the things that you're bringing upon the world too, Lord, because we know it's for our good and for your glory. And Father, please be with us this week. Send your latter rain, Lord. And for those who haven't received your former rain, please pour it out. And we thank you for it in the name of Jesus, Father. Amen. You know, two things we've got to talk about, folks, is because I've had a lot of questions lately. I'm just sorry we haven't gotten to them, but we will. Some more people wanted to talk about receiving the Holy Spirit and especially the evidences of tongues and other things, you know, and about baptism. And we will do this, okay? We will do this. And another thing is that I think Rosalie asked if we could have the Lord's Supper sometime. And I think that's a great idea. The only thing is that you'd have to make sure you got all the fixings there where you are, you know, all the materials there where you are so we can have it, you know. So maybe we just give you a warning now and in a few weeks we'll do it, okay?
Talking about the unleavened bread and the wine.
Unleavened bread and the wine and so on and so forth. I don't care how you do it, but I know what the Bible says about wine. They did use wine, folks. It wasn't grape juice. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he rebuked them for getting drunk on the Lord's Supper. Now, you don't get drunk on grape juice, folks. It wasn't grape juice. And grape juice is not the same symbolism as wine at all. See? Anyway, if you want to do it with grape juice, that's fine. But I'm just saying, yeah, you need to get together the unleavened bread, which you could use, you know, crackers or
with tortillas, what?
Or yeah, any kind of unleavened bread's fine, you know. And in a couple of weeks or maybe more, we'll do it. Okay. God bless you, and we'll see you later. Okay.